the temptation to compromise the distinctive truth of the Word of God is as old as the human race and as pernicious as the worst sort of poison. The entire spiritual history of this country is a grand study in the manner in which Satan seeks to break down the walls that were designed to keep his influence out of the Church of Jesus Christ. What has been happening, especially over the last 55 years, is the age-old effort by the devil to rub out the lines that separate the true from the false. The emphasis in such an effort is on unity at almost any cost, on not offending anyone in any matter, especially in matters of doctrine, matters that everyone seems ready to admit in such movements are non-essential. The devil has succeeded in penetrating the church in this country with his message of relativism, that there are no absolutes. And those who claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, sadly, are going along with that message. It was against such a trend in Corinth in the first century that the inspired apostle inveighed in our text and its context with all the strength he could muster. Paul was warning the Corinthian church in these verses against departing from the doctrine of separation. Now, historically, that doctrine had been proclaimed in the Old Testament scriptures in the way in which the people of Israel had been commanded to remain separated from the nations that were around them. It was when they disobeyed that command that they saw their testimony polluted and they came under the chastisement of God. Today, we have a generation that feels that it knows more than God knows. At every turn, today's church is looking for some corner to cut, for some accommodation to make in order to remove the offense of the gospel. It's certainly not new to this generation. It was Spurgeon in the 19th century in England who warned in his time against the very thing, removing the offense of the gospel. But instead of standing against the corrosive influences of the world, today's church knocks down the walls and allows those influences to take up residence inside the church. And once there, the world sets about, and it always happens this way. The church does not influence the world by letting the world in. The world always influences the church. And the world sets about to refashion the church, to remake the church into its own institution. So the church becomes another organ of the world. And the preaching of the gospel quickly disappears. Just recently, an article appeared in a Baptist publication that purported to explore the new approach, the 21st century approach to preaching. Basically, those who favored a contemporary approach to preaching dismissed any emphasis on authoritative preaching as a real turnoff to today's generation, a generation that has the habit of resisting any authority and any figure that claims to speak with authority. So these preachers today, not the ones thankfully trained in our seminary, but these preachers today are trained best in the view of those featured in the article when they are able, instead of standing behind a pulpit and proclaiming, "Thus saith the Lord," to hold instead conversations with those in attendance. To replace the sermon with a talk show format where the preacher, if you can call him that, sits on a stool in front of the congregation and invites them to ask whatever question they may have. Authoritative statements are not welcome in such an environment, especially statements that imply that the Bible speaks of an exclusive approach to the truth. Those statements are just not welcomed. In fact, in the article, one of the people being interviewed was talking about how people today want to know that even the preacher has his own doubts and his own vulnerabilities and weaknesses, and that's what they want to connect with. Well, I want to tell you, all that ends up being is a pooling of spiritual ignorance. Because when we come to this passage of God's Word, we find being emphasized again that there is no middle ground between the true and the false. Here is the classic exposition of the New Testament's position on mixing anything in the church between Christ's crowd and the devil's crowd. Our text underscores the basic truth that the doctrine of separation is a Christian fundamental, both ecclesiastically, that is to do with the church, and personally. Now, we have been going through a series of Christian fundamentals. We're coming this week and next week, God willing, to the last two messages in this series. But let us lay stress on that which is fundamental when we come to our text this evening. We are speaking this evening about those things that cut that which is Christianity off from that which only pretends to be Christianity. And there is a lot of pretense when it comes to Christianity in these days. The whole foundation of our series has been to underscore, to emphasize that which identifies a Christian, that which marks a Christian. And this evening I'm here to stress that one of those trademarks, according to the Scriptures, is the doctrine of separation. Now, obviously, Paul is speaking of both realms when he warns in verse 14 against the unequal yoke. That is, he's saying, don't enter into a cooperative framework with unbelievers in religious endeavors. That is, it's a prohibition against working with those who despise the Bible and the gospel. But it is also a prohibition that prevents a relationship on the personal level that brings you into equality with that which is false. The doctrine of separation is the premise on which the exhortations in God's Word concerning holy living are based. What does the Word say? Be holy as I am holy. You are to be holy as God is holy. And that is why in the Free Presbyterian Church we have adopted the view that we should not see how close to worldly behavior we can come while still remaining spiritual. but that we should stay as far from that behavior as possible. And that's the whole point, is it not, of verse 1 of chapter 7. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now that ought to be as plain to God's people as it can be. And yet, sadly, there are many who try to explain such words away. This passage envisions a clear separation between those who are godly from all that is ungodly. But more specifically, as we see in these last two verses of the chapter, it is in particular the Christian fundamental that we must not miss: separation unto Christ. Now, this kind of message, and I suppose that would be true regarding most of the messages in this series on Christian fundamentals, this kind of message is not very popular in these days. Well, the reality is it's never been very popular. Over the last 55 years or so, there has been a steady slide toward theological relativism. And that slide, I emphasize it again, has been directly linked to the slide toward moral relativism. You look about you in our country tonight, and you see the moral relativism on every hand, where sadly, even those who profess to be believers in Christ don't voice objection to the idea of sodomite marriages. They don't think it's a big issue. Just reading an article about that this last week. How have we come to that state of affairs? It is because introduced at the midpoint of the 20th century was the philosophy of compromise between those who believe the Bible and those who repudiate it, in an effort to gain the approval of those who repudiate it. And that relativism, theologically, has led to moral relativism. When theology is undermined or abandoned, morality will not be far behind. So what we're seeing today is just the fruit of apostate religion and compromises with it. In the 21st century, the practice of infiltration and cooperation has reduced the gospel message to a shadow of its former self. Now, those who preach the gospel don't talk about sin, certainly not in any very specific way, for that might be offensive to people. So that's left by the way, and many churches are left with no defense at all against apostasy and worldly perversion. Well, this evening, I want you to see how high the standards of Scripture are. And I want you to see that they don't allow for any negotiation, for any dialogue with those forces of ungodliness. It's not our purpose in this world, then, to pursue some kind of an ecumenical union that will make everyone feel good. Just this last week, there was an article about it in the so-called religion section of yesterday's paper. Just this last week, there was a meeting here in Phoenix of people from all these different religious traditions, including Paul Eppinger, the apostate who is the representative of the Arizona Interfaith Movement. It used to be called the Ecumenical Movement. Now it's called the Interfaith Movement because they've gone from ecumenism to syncretism. So now they get the Muslims, they get the Buddhists, they get everybody all together, and they all met together to talk about how to stamp out religious bigotry. And what they mean by that is how to stamp out those stubborn Bible believers who insist on the view that there is only one way to get to heaven. How can we stamp that out? Well, it's not our purpose to pursue such a union. It is our purpose instead to glorify God. And that entails preaching the old gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is what Paul preached. And I want to tell you, if Paul were here today, he would have the same message for people in this day that he had when he went to Corinth. Let us resolve that we're not going to seek to dilute our standards so that we can have a bigger crowd. The truth is not popular. It never has been. But those who have it are far more ready to help those who are in deep spiritual need than those who have spurned the truth. There is in our text a very clear command and a very comforting promise. Let us take up first that very clear command. It's hard to miss these direct words with which the Lord spoke to the people in the church at Corinth. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate. And then, touch not the unclean thing. And the context leaves us in no doubt about the meaning of this command. Our text begins with the word, wherefore. And when you see that word in Scripture, that leads you to that which has come before it. And on the basis of that which has been said in the verses before our text, the command of God is, come out from among them. He has said all these things, therefore, wherefore, come out from among them. That is, let us understand the nature of the church of Jesus Christ. For in verse 16, the church is called the temple of the living God. That's a quotation from Leviticus 26 and verse 12, or at least the latter part of verse 16 is a quotation from Leviticus 26 and verse 12. God dwells in the midst of His people. It's not the church building that is the temple of the living God. Most people in the world think of the church as the building. And we hope to construct a building for our church, a permanent home for our congregation. But that will not be the church. The church building is not the temple. It is the people of God who make up the temple of the living God. If you will, to use Peter's description, the living stones. Now, it is true that in the visible church, and that speaks about us, the people we can see in this world, there are, as Jesus said, there would be wheat and tares growing alongside each other. And yet, the visible church is the only expression of Christ's kingdom that we have in this world. And so it is the purpose of Christ that His people labor to keep the church pure, so that they don't become complacent about the existence of error, so that they adopt the approach that when error surfaces, whether it's theological or moral, that they take measures to deal with it, so that the testimony of the church is preserved. The temple is a sanctuary in the midst of ungodliness. And here is where the ecclesiology, that's the doctrine of the church, of those in the compromising camp, diverges from that of those in the separatist camp. Some years ago, I heard a minister deny that the church should be separated from the world at all. He felt it should be just an extension of the world. Well, I want to tell you that view is at odds with the Bible. It's at odds with the very designation of the church as the temple of the living God. In the Old Testament, there was always a sharp division between the place where the tabernacle was, or the temple was in later times, and the area surrounding it. There was always a very clear barrier. So that within that barrier, that was the temple or the tabernacle. That was the sanctuary. That was the set apart place. The temple is a holy place. It is set apart for holy uses by the Spirit of God. You turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. The apostle said, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." The temple is the place where the Spirit of God dwells. It's also the place of the mercy seat. It's the place where the blood atonement is made and applied. The church is made up of people who are redeemed by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. So it ought to be a place then where their distinctiveness from the polluted culture around them is clearly seen. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit which are God's." Now, I'm aware that there are people who have applied this strictly to individuals, and certainly that application is there, as we see in verse 18. But notice the use of the plural here, "which ye have of God." Ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. That's referring to the temple in a corporate sense, being bought with the blood of Christ. So the temple ought to be set apart then from that which is around it. So all that being true, there is no basis on which the church or any member of it can enter into compromise, into agreement with that which is opposed to the church. The words of verse 14 in 2 Corinthians 6 are designed to underscore the truth that there can be no agreements between the Lord's people and the world. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now these words can be applied to any circumstance in which some person redeemed by the blood of Christ would be involved in that kind of yoking relationship. Today we are not so well acquainted with the yoke, but people who knew about agriculture understood what it was to see oxen yoked together and plowing in a field. It is that kind of relationship that is in view here. Obviously, that has to do with marriage. And again, we have to emphasize that the Bible is emphatic when it comes to the marriage of believers. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:40, it is to be only in the Lord. Believers are not to marry those who are unbelievers. But this imperative goes far beyond the realm of marriage. It applies across the whole realm of life's experience. and it is especially true in the church. Notice the five questions posed in the context as proofs of this imperative. No fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness. Or rhetorically, as the question is put, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? In every case, the answer is none. You can't have fellowship between that which is righteous and that which is evil. There's no room for agreement there. There's no communion between light and darkness. You can't have light and darkness in coexistence. You can't mingle them together. But the key question is the third question that we find in verse 15. No concord between Christ and Belial. Here the whole issue of this compromise of which the apostle is writing is reduced to an attack on Christ himself. What concord? What basis for agreement can there be between Christ and the devil? There's no grounds for any such agreement. What goes on between Christ and the devil is a perpetual war. They're not holding peace talks. They're not looking for the declaration of a truce. Christ came into this world, we read in 1 John chapter 4, to destroy the works of the devil, not to enter into some accommodation with them. And I want you to see that this idea then, as we find it in verse 15, applies whether we are speaking of the church or of the believers individually. The suggestion that you can believe on Christ while deliberately living in sin is an attack on the person of Christ. It is a subversion of the gospel. The suggestion that a church can profess its belief in Christ while it recognizes as equals those who deny the truth concerning Christ, that is an attack on Christ. And I submit to you that at the very heart of the compromise that has gone on in this country for 55 years now, at the very heart of it is an attack on Christ. That wouldn't be admitted. But that's what we have. Notice that the questions go on. In verse 16, in verse 15, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? You have, on the one hand, someone who is a believer in Christ. On the other hand, you have an infidel. That is, he not only is not a believer in Christ, but he has staked out a position against Christ. What part can there be? What ground between them can there be for agreement, for fellowship? And notice also in verse 16, the fifth question, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Was it not on this very point that the Lord Jesus Christ, twice in his public ministry, went into the temple and threw out of it those who had turned it into a house of merchandise? Did he not say, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise? Why? Because there is no agreement possible between the temple of God and idols and anything that people worship. Now those who were thrown out of the temple by the Lord no doubt had rationalized their behavior. Well, we're facilitating worship. We are exchanging money. so that people can have temple money and so that they can use the temple money to buy temple-approved sacrifices. We are facilitating worship. And that is so often the approach that is taken by compromisers. We are facilitating evangelism. We are facilitating the spread of the gospel. We're facilitating the building of the church. But Paul said to the Corinthians, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" Now, so far, in looking at our text, we have sought to emphasize the power of this command. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Well, it ought not to be too difficult to come out from among those things if we identify them for what they are. The power of compromise is to blur the lines, to explain those things in a different way. But there is also in our text a second thing that we must notice, and that is a very comforting promise. A very clear command, and a very comforting promise. The Lord said, "I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Now, what should the Lord's people prefer? Do they want to hear the approval, the applause of those who have cast in their lot with the enemies of the truth? Is that what they should prefer? Or do they want to feel the embrace of the Savior who said, "Come out from among them and be separate from them, and I will receive you"? The Lord's promise is He will receive those who separate themselves from the ungodly, who in the language of Hebrews 13 take their stand with Christ outside the camp and bear His reproach. God, the Lord said, "I will receive you." What a promise this is. Is there then such a great risk in separating yourself from that which is ungodly? No, because the Lord Himself said, and He said it to the people in Corinth, "I will receive you." Yes, the people in Corinth, some of whom had been sodomites, some of whom had been adulterers, some of whom had been drunkards, some of whom had been guilty of all sorts of wickedness. God said to them, "Separate yourself now. Separate yourselves from ungodliness. I will receive." That is, He said, "I will be a father to you." The relationship of those who are separated unto Christ is so special that they desire nothing would subvert it. And here is the real mark, I tell you, of the Spirit's work in the souls of the people of God. Let us turn back to the Epistle to the Romans and to chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's look at verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." That verse is defining a class here. To whom does the second part of the verse apply? Those in the first part. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You want to know who the sons of God are? They are the ones who are led by the Spirit of God. As many of those as there are, those are the sons of God. Verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." What a tremendous theme is struck in those verses. Those who are God's sons and daughters are led by God's Spirit. They are joint heirs with Christ Himself. And God's Spirit, listen, will never, never lead them to contradict the Word of God. God's Spirit does not lead people against the Bible. So often, in these days, we hear those who compromise the truth say that they feel the leading of God to do so. God is leading them, they say. Well, this text proclaims them to be, at the very best, misguided, and at the very worst, downright liars. God's Spirit does not lead anybody against the Word. We can establish that. If there's nothing else you take away from the meeting tonight, take that away from it. If you profess to be led by God's Spirit, then you will not oppose the Word of God. So that when someone says, as happened to one of our ministers some years ago, "I don't care what the Bible says." What you can know about that person is not being led by the Spirit of God. And if that person is not being led by the Spirit of God, that person is not a child of God. If you are a son or daughter of God, the Spirit of God leads you. God said, "I will be a father unto you. Ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." So the question is, do you hear the command? Have you come out from among them? There is a price to be paid. There is a reproach to be borne for coming out from among them. The world will not think well of you. They will accuse you of being a bigot. They will certainly condemn you for your unloving spirit, because you dare to say there's only one way to get to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. But listen, what would you rather have? The approval of those who are in the camp of idolatry, or the approval of God, the embrace of God? Are you separated from that which is ungodly? If you are, you can rest tonight in the comforting promise, "I will receive you." And if you are not separated, then here is the call of God to you. Come out. Burn the bridges behind you. Take your stand with Christ. Those who stand with Christ give evidence that they have been led by the Spirit of God.